The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 23rd chapter. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord. On June 29th of this year, a colleague of mine, Darrell Briscoe from Florida, posted a blog, and he drew this conclusion in his blog, that while the polls show that Mr. Trump is losing, don't count him out, because the era of the strong man has returned to global politics. But first of all, next time there's an election, I am going to consult him more so than I consult any other pollster, because he seems to know where things are going. But second, I want to reflect on this concept called the strong man. The definition that Pastor Briscoe uses of strong man is from a Chinese writer named Wang Feng. And he writes that the strong man is a political leader that is assertive, powerful, and unafraid to clash with international powers, unafraid to stand up for what has been, and perceived as protecting interests of ordinary people. The rise of the strong man, he goes on to say, is not only an American phenomenon, but is happening in many other countries around the world. He says, and it's the present age of globalization where nations are interconnected that has created the possibility for this strong man. Economically, where we're connected with the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank, geographically, in places like the European Union, politically like the United Nations, or even legally like the World Court. But what we are seeing in the midst of this interconnectedness is many countries are becoming nativist and populist in their political affairs. And this populism, Pastor Briscoe goes on to say, produces an authoritarian, forceful, dynamic leader who can capitalize off the anger of the populace and vow to change everything once in power. When asked what it is that creates this desire for the strong man, he writes that what people are experiencing economically is that there is a decline in manufacturing and industrial jobs, which has been replaced with an increase in social and innovation-oriented economics, which is producing an economic anxiety. So people are yearning for the one person who can change it and make it the way it used to be. Perhaps the question can be phrased this way: why don't I feel like I'm an American anymore? Or as one person phrased it, I don't feel like I'm part of your we anymore. That your definition of we does not include me. And so when displaced, there is a yearning for the one who can restore the rightful place of the person who has lost that position. And there are two voices that vie for the support of people in order to recreate, to define that what it means to be an American, what it means to be we. The one is the conservative voice. Now, for me, conservatism is really morality without values. Because those who are conservative will claim that they are rooting theirs in core values, but what I hear in their language is that we want to go back to a time and a place when. And it's not necessarily that they want to go back to a time and a place when there were certain values in place, but a time and a place when certain people had power. There's a difference between the two. We want to go back and recreate, they say, the time when a certain portion of the population had power. And quite frankly, their yearning is to go back to a time when white middle-aged males had power. A couple years ago, as we were getting ready for worship, I realized that all of the worship assistants were white middle-aged men sitting up front. And I said to the crew, look at us, it's all white middle-aged men. And one person jokingly said, ah, yes, the good old days. It captures that. It's moralism without values. It's not about rooting things in values. It's about going back to when a certain group of people were in power. That's the one voice that contends that they can reestablish what it means to be an American, that they can reestablish the we so that those who are disenfranchised can be included in the we again. The other voice is the progressive movement. For me, progressives are those who are human without imagination. You see, progressives are really a two-trick pony. They're anti-power status, and they are very much for empathy. So anytime they encounter someone who has power, someone who has status, that person has to be wrong because power is wrong. At the same time, they have this deep sense of empathy for those who are struggling, those who are suffering. But here's what I see happening. They need people to be struggling and suffering. For whatever reason, they feel more important if they have someone to rescue. Someone to take care of. And so instead of making the person whole, they keep the person weak so that they are needed. The competing voices are which one is going to define what it means to be an American, and which one is going to redefine we so that everyone else is included. What I want to put in front of you today is the notion that those two voices are not the voices that truly capture the essence of humanity. Those aren't the voices that shape who we are. Take a look at the gospel text today, and you will find that there are two other voices that are loud and clear in the gospel text today. The voices are the voice of condemnation and the voice of mercy. And they're both very much present in the text today. Condemnation and mercy. Condemnation is present in each and every person's life. It's the weight of the law. I think it's best expressed by those voices that tell us that we're not who we should be, the voices that tell us that we're not doing what we should be doing, those voices that tell us that we're not where we should be. And those voices come in all different kinds of law. They come through God's law, that you're not holy enough. You're not following the commandments. You're not living up to God's demands for justice in the world. That's one voice of condemnation that is out there. There is the power of condemnation through the law, the legal law, that you're breaking this law and so you're going to pay the price for it. That plays out as well. There is this natural law that kicks in here, that one's body, as Jesus' body, is exposed to the elements and pierced by spikes and hanging on the cross, natural law will say the human body will die. And so we are confronted regularly with the voice of condemnation. We hear it from outside of us, and we speak it to ourselves. And notice what happens with people who live under the weight of condemnation in this text today. Their whole life is rooted in condemning others. Under the weight of condemnation, they condemn Jesus. The other voice that we hear in this text is the voice of God. And it's God's voice speaking through Jesus who says, "You are forgiven." You are forgiven. Loved, treasured by God. Held gently and caringly in God's hands. And there's nothing, brothers and sisters, that can separate you from that love. And it's that love that walks you into paradise. Not what you do or your failures, but God's forgiveness. It seems that the two voices are irreconcilable because they seem to serve two opposite purposes. But there is one thing that brings them together. What brings them together is death and life. Condemnation brings death. It brings an end. It brings judgment. God's word of mercy brings life. And so what we find is that we are made dead to an old way of being, and we are made alive to a new way of living. And so, brothers and sisters, you are now dead to the need to judge one another. You are now dead to the need to judge yourselves. You are dead to the fear that someone who is different than you is going to take it all away from you. You are dead to the need to discriminate against someone because of who they are or their religion or their race. You are dead to anything that violates the integrity of another person, and you are brought into life. You are alive for the sake of the Word of God, which makes whole and welcomes you into paradise because you are forgiven. You have died and have been raised from the dead. You're a new creation, brothers and sisters. Imagine now what you can do as a new creation. One person in a counseling relationship that was recorded in a text on counseling talked about the wonderful relationship he had with his father, and he made this statement: when Dad walked into the room, all of a sudden the world made sense again. That person, when they're present, makes everything work out, reduces the anxiety, creates an environment where we feel safe, recognizes our worth and our integrity as human beings, who treasures us for who we are. That's what you can be. That person who sets the tone for everyone else in the room. The concept of king is a powerful concept in the Old Testament, and normally we equate king with the powerful kings like King David and King Solomon, and then some of the more flawed ones like Saul and those who came after Solomon. But the notion of king in the Old Testament is the notion of the person who creates an order and social systems so that those in the kingdom can thrive and that justice is accomplished. That's the role of the king in the Old Testament. But what we find out happens as that role of king evolves is that it becomes more democratized. So we get, by the end of the Old Testament, a democratized understanding of king. Now, if that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is. Meaning, all of God's people are kings. All of us, in the way that we live, create an order and way of being around us that can allow those in our lives to thrive. Richard Rohr, his book Adam's Return, talks about this transformation of death to life and what it means to be a person in a kingly role in a relationship. He talks about this kind of person as one that has immense courage and self-possession. This person has a life and lives that life for others and knows that's why they are alive. This person does not need to push, intimidate, or play the power games common to others. This person possesses power with surety and calm self-confidence. The person is not opinionated or arrogant. The person is not needy of status symbols, but draws identity from God and from within. The person doesn't need monogrammed briefcases and monogrammed underwear. I won't ask. The person's identity is settled and secure. A person possesses the soul and does not give it lightly to corporations, armies, nation states, or the acceptable collective thinking. And finally, this person is beyond red state and blue state thinking. Christ is our King, a crucified King who brings us from death to life so that we too can be those in the way that we live that creates an order for life that allows room for others to thrive. Amen.